For instance, just watch the tragic figures of Adam and Eve as they leave the Garden of Eden, losing fellowship with the Heavenly Father, now just two human beings left all alone in the whole wide world. Not a friend, alien likewise from God. Listen also to the quiet rain near the end of the 40 days and 40 nights when God brings to an end that first dispensation. And then above the sound of the thunder and the flashing of the lightning and the rumbling of the shaking earth, you can hear the clear trumpet as the Heavenly Father brings to an end the patriarchal age and inaugurates the Jewish age. And when the time came for the ending of that Jewish age and the bringing into being of a new age, the gospel age, the events at that time are no less dramatic, just as interesting, just as filled with lessons for the new creature in Christ Jesus as any of the previous events of the changing of ages and dispensations. At this time, very suddenly there appears a rather strange character dressed in the manner of the prophets of old, wearing a garment made of camel's hair, which was attached to his body by an old leather girdle. This character was the last of that great company of God's servants, the prophets, and he is spoken of as the greatest, perhaps because he had the greatest message of all to proclaim, and that was the coming of the Messiah in the flesh. What a privilege he enjoyed of introducing to his fellow countrymen that great Messiah that would bring about the salvation that they longed for and that they waited for so many years. But aside from having this privilege, we see in this man a most wonderful character, very worthwhile and beautiful indeed. He was self-sacrificing, willing to pay a great price in order to serve God, very much devoted to the Creator, willing to do his will. As he began his ministry, the multitude, drawn by the power of God, began to come from every quarter in order to hear the message that he had. And as a result of their getting together, as a result of their listening to his message, a great amount of excitement filled the people's hearts. So much so that a kind of spirit of revival began to sweep through the nation. And the people began to turn their minds and their hearts toward God. And they began to realize, those of the Jewish nation that heard this message, that they were coming short of doing the will of God, and that surely there was something for them to do. The message that he spake was bold and uncompromising, and we would like to read a portion of it from Matthew, the 3rd chapter, the 1st to the 12th verses. In those days, King John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So powerful was this message of John, and so much did it touch the hearts of his hearers, that many of them began to wonder whether he wasn't possibly the Messiah that was prophesied of. And the Pharisees began to wonder too. And so they sent a group, an investigating committee, as it were, of priests and Levites, to ask John about this. And so we refer to the Gospel of John, the first chapter, starting with the 19th verse. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. How honest and how humble this man of God was. This individual who had already become a national hero. He who was spoken of as the greatest of the prophets, and he must have realized that he had a very exalted position, because after all, he was going to introduce the Messiah. And yet, he would take no honor unto himself. So they asked him, art thou the Christ? The worldly idea is that any associated with religious teaching should make great boasts concerning themselves. They should have titles and initials after their names, so that the people might be impressed with them. And no wonder the priests and the Levites, who were kind of accustomed to some of these things concerning their teachers, were surprised to find that John was not claiming any great title, not calling himself by some special name. Neither would he claim to be one of the ancient prophets spoken of as eventually coming to the nation, but rather just admitting that he was a voice crying in the wilderness. And so, being rather disappointed at the fact that he wasn't taking unto himself any great title, they continued to ask, "Why baptizest thou then?" In other words, what right do you have to baptize? If you're not some great man, some great teacher, some prophet, why are you baptizing them? And in a way, the same thought prevails today. Unless you have some boastful title, or position, or authority received from some great governing body, then sometimes people question our rights as to a public proclamation of the truth or our daily or weekly service in connection with the ministry. But those things don't worry us, even though our friends might scoff at the fact that we may be the ministers of the Lord. Let us continue without title and without boasting, merely admit that we are just the servants of the Most High. Not Lord, merely witnesses for His great name. Not great in the sight of the world, not honorable, not a reverend, not a priest, just merely the Lord's humble servant. And by, the Master will show that those who sought to exalt themselves during this present lifetime, those who had great and wonderful positions of authority during this lifetime, those who might have had great flocks, will then in the future be proven to be those who have not really served the Lord. For the Lord will then say, "I never knew." But to those of us who continue to lay down our lives in the service of the Heavenly Father and diligently try to minister unto the people, will by the Lord's grace, if we are faithful even unto death, receive a reward that will make all of our present sacrificing seem more than worthwhile. So then John directs the minds of this committee away from himself, as we read in John, the first chapter, in the 26th and 27th verses. He says, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes lasteth I am not worthy to unloose." A little later, Jesus came to the River Jordan, to the place where John was doing his baptizing. Immediately, the Spirit must have revealed to John that this was truly the Messiah. And so when Jesus came to him to be immersed, and you know, John was immersing those who wanted to show that they had repented in their hearts of all of the things that they had done contrary to the will of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus come to him, why, he just couldn't think of the idea of having the privilege of baptizing Jesus, because he knew that he was far different far above the rest of the world of mankind, but Jesus told him to suffer it to be so. We read in Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then comes the first formal proclamation of Jesus by John to his disciples and to the public. Again, we refer to the first chapter of John, now the 29th verse. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Like John, we too have seen Jesus. We have seen him as the Son of God. We have seen him, first of all, as the Logos, as the instrumentality that God used to bring everything that was ever created into being through him. And we saw this Logos transferred to a life here upon the earth. He who was so rich, he who had everything, he who had daily fellowship and was daily the delight of the Heavenly Father, became the babe of Bethlehem. And we have seen him grow up. We have seen him become the stranger from Galilee. We have seen him in the Garden of Gethsemane and finally upon Calvary's cross. We have seen him not only as a great man, but we have seen him as the savior of the world of mankind. And this is a requisite that we must have before we can become his witnesses. We must realize that there was a great efficacy to that which happened upon the cross. To many in Christendom, the necessity of a blood sacrifice and atonement for sin is repulsive and seems ridiculous. They feel that that is far to be removed from their thinking. But they don't realize that because of one man's disobedience, the whole world of mankind was condemned. So also another life must be given, a corresponding price, in order to bring back to life the whole world of mankind. We who have seen, we who have tasted, we who have appreciated the merit of Jesus Christ as that Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, have the privilege then of becoming witnesses to that great redemptive work. But our privilege is to know not only that which took place on Calvary's cross, but to realize that because of it, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, and that there will be these glorious times of refreshing that shall come from the presence of the Lord. And so it is to these witnesses, begotten of God's Holy Spirit, that the privilege has been made available of becoming sharers with Him in His glory, if we first of all suffer with Him, if we first of all lay down our lives with Him. So then they continue to ask Him, well, they say, if you're not Christ, then art thou Esaias? You see, Jehovah God in the last prophecy of the Bible, as a matter of fact, in the very last two verses of the Old Testament, mentions that the time would come when Elijah the prophet would be sent again. Let us read those last two verses in the Old Testament, Malachi the 4th chapter, the 5th and the 6th verses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so these men wondered whether this was not the Elijah. You know, the work of Elijah was to bring into full accord and loving harmony all of the people. That is, the fathers were to be brought into harmony with the children, and the children were to be brought into harmony with the fathers. One of two things was to follow this Elijah work. Either all of the people would be brought into harmony one with another, or if that didn't take place, it would result in the bringing upon them a great tribulation. Now the prophet Malachi does not state which would happen in just that many words, but we know from the scriptures that they declare that the antitypical Elijah would not succeed in this work that was outlined for him to do, that the antitypical Elijah would not bring together the fathers and the children to that condition of readiness for God's kingdom. And so what would the result be? A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. This real Elijah, the antitypical Elijah, has for 19 centuries been fulfilling the predictions of Malachi by heralding forth the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. Jesus was the first witness in this condition, in this connection. For we read of him that he witnessed a good confession, not only before Pilate, but also before the entire nation. The apostles did the very same thing. At a great cost to themselves, they were preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. They were preaching that the God of heaven would establish a kingdom that would bring to the world of mankind the desire of all nations. And all of the Lord's people throughout the gospel age have likewise witnessed against sin and in favor of righteousness, not only by their actions, not only by living exemplary lives, but also have they spoken to their neighbors across the back fence, spoken to the market man, spoken to their friends and their relatives, that the God of heaven would establish a kingdom. So they have witnessed this great fact. They have told so many that this kingdom will be the answer to their prayers, the prayer that we have all been praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth, even as it is done in heaven. But you see, John in his work was in a way bringing a certain hue to that condition of readiness where they would then accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so why is it that he said that he was not the Elijah? And yet Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:14, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. In other words, if you can receive it, that which John is doing is an Elijah work. Now, John in the flesh introduced Jesus in the flesh. Jesus in the flesh was the forerunner of the Messiah in glory. John was the forerunner of a greater company, a more important witness than even John was, a witness composed of many members, and they would have the privilege of also introducing someone. Just as John did in Elijah's work to those amongst the Jews who received his message, so also the followers of the Lord, the antitypical Elijah, throughout the entire gospel age, have been preparing for the establishment of the kingdom, and they have been introducing the Messiah to the world, telling them that through the Messiah, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so, from this standpoint, John the Baptist was really a part of the typical Elijah. So both Elijah and John pictured the work of the church throughout the gospel age. That is the work of the church in the flesh. And the church, therefore, becomes the antitype of the Elijah. So while the world will not heed the message of the antitypical Elijah, that is, the Christ in the flesh, when they are glorified and when they are exalted to join the heirship with their master, then they will bring about that restoration. That which was spoken of by the mouth of all of God's holy prophets since the world began. But now before those great storm clouds of trouble and distress come upon the world of mankind, as a result of the antitypical Elijah failing to bring the world into harmony with God, God then will send upon the world this time of trouble that will bring them to that condition of mind and heart that will make them acceptable for the kingdom. But in the meantime, we have a period of time which is very favorable, a period of time which is given to us for personal growth and for the spreading of the truth. And what a blessed time it is that we are living in. How the early truth seekers, like the Bereans of old, would have rejoiced to live in the day in which we are living. You remember they searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things that they heard were really so. And so they would have rejoiced to be able to have the concordances and have the reprints and the volumes and the various translations of God's word today. Why, each one of us at home has a bookcase that is just loaded with Bible help. That is a veritable gold mine. The only thing we have to do is to get out that pick and that shovel and put on that miner's cap and go do a little gold mining once in a while. Because therein lies the words of salvation, the words of truth. For as we dig into those things, will we learn the will of God? Will we learn concerning His wonderful plan of the ages? Therein we will be better enabled to serve our Lord. If we desire during this day of favor and blessing to travel from place to place to meet with others of like precious faith, you and I can do more traveling in a week than the great Apostle Paul could do in 3 or 4 months. Don't you think that the Apostle would have rejoiced to live in our day? He would have rejoiced to have a nice 6-cylinder car. I bet he'd have even settled for a Model T Ford in order to go around serving the brethren and building them up in the most holy faith. And so let's use even those blessings that we have in the ministry so that we may glorify the name of our Heavenly Father. And if we would preach by word of mouth, if we would have a public meeting and invite the public to attend, there's not much danger of being driven out of town, as were some of the apostles, nor is there much danger of being stoned after a meeting like that and left for dead. And yet that was the plight of many of God's servants, and yet in the face of these obstacles, they were faithful witnesses to the name of the Heavenly Father. And if we do not have the privilege of addressing the public, then today even the printed gospel is so cheap, and the willing heart, the desires, can do far more today than did Aquila and Priscilla back there in their own day. You and I, with the same amount of effort and the same amount of sacrifice that those saints of bygone days put in, you and I, by the grace of God, can accomplish more in God's service, because we are living in the day of the increase of knowledge, in a day when it is easy to leave teaching. So that adds a great weight of responsibility upon us. What sayest thou of thyself? Are you a nameless voice crying in the wilderness? Are you a John willing to ignore yourself, holding forth as your chief objective in this life the glorification of the name of our loving Heavenly Father? Shall the members of the antitypical class do less than did those of the type? What sayest thou? One of the traits of John's character that was so outstanding was his honesty. Remember, they said, "Art thou the Christ, or art thou Elias?" Well, he could have said, "No, I'm really not Christ, and I'm not Christ. But I'm a great prophet. Well, look at the privilege that I'm going to have. I'm going to introduce the Messiah to you." You know, he could have kind of put on a few airs if he so desired, but he was too honest to do that. While you and I are not yet fully in the day, yet we belong to the new dispensation. And so the scriptural admonition to us in Romans 13:13 is that we are to walk honestly as in the day. That means that we will live as nearly as possible in accordance with the perfect standard of the millennial day. It's not going to be easy. As a matter of fact, it's going to be very difficult to do that. But let's set the standard just as high as we can. And let's try to attain it if we possibly can, knowing deep down in our hearts that we will come short, but not being discouraged when we come short, but yet stretching out toward that objective. As we look about ourselves in the world, we can see that dishonesty is very prevalent. Now, dishonesty includes misrepresentation, deception of any kind, exaggeration, and hypocrisy. Sometimes we are in danger of thinking of honesty only along the lines of dollars and cents, but it goes far beyond that. Sometimes we forget that even our employer's time is a thing of great value. We wouldn't think of stealing a dime from our employer. And yet sometimes we forget that when we punch that old clock, that we really belong to him, and that we have pledged ourselves when working for a dollar an hour or $2 an hour or whatever it is, or 25 cents an hour, or for any price, or no price at all, that we have pledged ourselves to be honest and to serve him. And there are many other ways in which we can be honest, but the Lord is going to test us along this line. He will test us whether we are honest in the treatment of our neighbors, whether we are honest in the treatment of our brethren, and whether we are honest in the confession of our faith. However others may walk, you and I must walk honestly as in the day, taking our example, if we have to, from John the Baptist, or better still, of course, from the Lord. What sayest thou of thyself? Shall we strive with all of our hearts to walk honestly in the day? Now, John's humility was also outstanding. Remember, he said he was not worthy to unlatch the shoes of his master, of that master, his cousin, whom he recognized as the Messiah. And then you remember how deliberately he called attention to his own disciples that man over there was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He knew that his disciples were going to leave him because of it, and yet he was so humble and so honest that there was only one thing for him to do, and that was do the right thing. It's so easy for us to desire to do what others are doing. We might admire something that some other brother or sister is doing, we just, as we say, give a right arm to be able to do it. And so what happens? We neglect that which the Lord has given us to do. Sometimes pride enters into our hearts and we think that, well, I can do just exactly what that individual is doing. Sometimes the old fallen nature says, yes, and I can do it better. But what would Jesus have said? Do you think he would have ever said, there is none born of woman greater than John? If John had desired to build up his ministry instead of just introducing others to Jesus? No, in humility, John the Baptist confessed, Jesus increased, but I must decrease. The proper spirit of discipleship should lead us to say, my highest ambition is to serve the Lord acceptably in any way. And the Lord will see that you have little jobs to do. There's a little corner over there. He wants us to keep that clean. And there's a little place there. Do some work there. And if the Lord sees that you're faithful in doing that which He has given to you to do, He'll give you something else to do. If it's sweeping that the Lord has given you to do, leave just as clean as you possibly can. If the Lord has given you the privilege of finding a hall for an inclusion meeting, then I'm sure you just want to find the very best hall and put everything into the effort. Little by little, the Lord may open up greater privileges and opportunities of service for you, but He will want you, first of all, to be faithful in the little things. The Heavenly Father chose Jesus to be our chief. He passed by Satan, who is self-seeking. Yes, He chose Jesus, and He made the road to Him very narrow. A road of suffering and a road of humility. Shall we likewise follow in His footsteps? What sayest thou of thyself? We'll also take courage in our Christian career to remain faithful to the Lord. Just as much as courage was also made very manifest in the career of John the Baptist. For the Lord desires a courageous people, so full of faith and love that they will conquer adverse circumstances and conditions in the interest of righteousness. The spirit of courage should be possessed by all of the Lord's saints. And this spirit of courage will be based upon our faith in the Heavenly Father. When we look into God's Word, there we realize that the Heavenly Father has a great love for His people, that He has tenderly watched over all of His servants from the very beginning. From God's Word we learn that providential care guides and directs and keeps His children. When we realize these things, then we can apply those gracious assurances to ourselves. How much did He pay for that assurance that the Father Himself loves you? How much would you pay for that assurance that if God be for us, who can be against us? When we realize this divine, all wisdom and all power, and when we realize that it is operating on our behalf, why, that should give us all the courage that we could possibly use in His service. It will take great courage for the Lord's people to hold fast to the truth. That has been an experience that God's servants have had in every age. They have been called upon to stand for the truth. Peter and John, on a certain occasion, manifested their desires and their fearlessness and their courage to stand up for the truth. And I would like to read to you from Acts the 4th chapter. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved as they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow, that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name have ye done this?" Now notice this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if in this day be examined by the good deed done to the important man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth,